If you'll take up the Word of God to the first letter to the Thessalonian Church, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are encouraged by your word, and we pray that we will take up the command not merely to be encouraged, but to be encouragers and encouraging towards one another, to serve and minister in the body of the church to one another, that we would be found obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. In view of the sad events of last Sunday evening, the elders thought it prudent to give some pastoral counsel this morning. We don't obviously do this for every death in our church family, but the Lord decreed that Graham should be taken to glory, not privately in his home, not hidden from sight in a hospital bed, but very publicly, before the gathered congregation, while we sang, and in front of our children. It's true that it was at the hospital that our brother actually died, but it was here before our eyes, in over 80 minutes of CPR, that we saw the very grim reality of that passing. And that was no accident. It was by God's design. He did this. And he did it for a reason. He decreed the time and the place. He wanted children to see. He planned for visitors to bear witness. He intended for the church, to share in that experience, us and the other six churches that had combined with us that night. And so while we do not presume to know the secret things of God, we do acknowledge his sovereignty, his providence, and his clear and obvious intentions. And we do have the things that he has revealed to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law, of this word. And that is where we turn to now, to his word, asking his help, trusting that he will accomplish his purposes through these events. We turn to the first letter of the church in the Greek city of Thessalonica, A church that was young in the faith, only a few months old, and full of questions, especially questions about death. A true apostle of Christ Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now writing to them. And as we look at just part of this chapter, I'm going to frame the points directly to the point of application for us as a church. The first point is this. We saw the love of God's people. Now, concerning brotherly love. It's noteworthy that this church of new converts, of believers who are young in the faith, are commended strongly concerning their love for one another. He says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, that whole region in which Thessalonica is found. So here is a church well-practiced in practical Christian love. They've only been saved for a few months, but already they are excelling in love for one another, in love for the church. They're not insular, they're not self-centered, they're not caring only for themselves and their own. They love one another in deeds, not just sort of vague sentiment. But verse 10, they are urged to do this more and more, to not let the love fade. To not start in the church full of zeal and lofty promises and enthusiasm about becoming a member, and then 6 months, a year and a half later, to become idle, to become bench warmers. To be clear, he doesn't want them to be nosy. He doesn't want them to be meddlesome or poor stewards in their vocations. He doesn't want them to neglect their family responsibilities to their wives and husbands and children and others. No, he says, aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands, as he instructed them, so that they would not bring shame upon the gospel by living foolish or ruinous lives that make a mockery of their Christian faith. Now, he wants them to walk properly before the world and not sinfully neglectful of their responsibilities. He wants them to be dependent on no one. He wants unbelievers to see their marriages and to see their parenting and to see their work ethic and say, see how much they love Christ. And the church has a responsibility to live in this fashion amongst ourselves, in the gathering, in our families, and before unbelievers. And we got to see just a little bit of this last Sunday evening. We saw the love of God's people in action. I don't want to embarrass anyone by mentioning names, but you saw them helping and rallying and doing whatever they could, administering CPR out of love. Of course, yes, some practical aid would have been offered even if this were a secular gathering and there were a bunch of atheists. People would have gathered around to help. But what you would not have seen happen in that sort of setting is what was going on side by side with this. Because you saw groups of believers spontaneously start praying together, petitioning the Lord. We saw brothers and sisters from six different churches who didn't even know each other's names coming together before the throne of grace to make pleas on behalf of our brother and those that were helping him. Even one of the paramedics came to me and said something along the lines of, ask your intercessors to pray for us. I've seen before how this can make a difference. You saw Christians comforting one another and weeping together. And it continued into the week. There were messages between church members, messages even from other churches to us of sympathy, of encouragement. How are you doing? Are you okay? Assuring one another of prayer. Spiritual graces being extended. So if I may echo the words of verse 11, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You might be sitting here as a church member wondering how you can serve the church, and perhaps your eyes on the back of the bulletin and you see the portfolios listed there and you're thinking door stewards, serving tea, sound room, and those sorts of things. And please don't let me discourage you. By all means, pursue those sorts of possibilities. But you don't need something like that in order to serve the church. You don't need to be part of a formalized portfolio, at least not according to the New Testament. What does service to the church look like in the Bible? It is simply showing hospitality to one another, praying for one another, visiting the sick, helping the weak, mentoring the young, bearing one another's burdens, counseling one another, spurring each other on, getting together for the express purpose of praying, meeting with spiritual intent, not just because there's a rugby game on, seeking out the lonely, watching on a Sunday morning for opportunities to serve, not just sticking to the same cliques, the same friendships, but branching out. That's what the church needs most of all. That's what biblical church membership looks like. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Live with more prayer and fellowship, more interest and concern for the body, more love and neighborliness as part of an overt and distinctly Christian testimony. Second point, though, we face the reality of death about those who are asleep. The apostle uses the term asleep as a metaphor for death, something already experienced in that city. Why asleep as a metaphor? Not, I don't think, because he's trying to be delicate, not as a euphemism, not to protect the sensibilities of his readers. The apostle has never been afraid to tackle difficult subjects or disturbing things. No, he uses asleep because it fits his message of hope, the hope that he's about to bring. Because if someone's asleep, it means one day they are going to wake up. And that's what he's going to get to. But before we get there, we must face what God will regularly put before us. Our mortality. Our frailty. The certainty of our dying. One of the members in the church told me that last Sunday in the Sunday school, one of the children, and this is before the events of the evening, but one of the children was asking the question, what does it mean to die? And I'll try and give you a short biblical answer. Your body, your life, is not just blood and bones and cells and atoms and electrical and chemical reactions. The world thinks that's all it is. But your body has an everlasting soul. And when you die, your everlasting soul, which is invisible, leaves your body and goes to God. God takes away that part of you that makes you you and not someone else. He takes away the breath of life. And without the soul, the body begins to crumble. Eventually, it's just a skeleton or dust because the soul is gone. The life is gone. But the soul carries on and it never ends. It goes to the judge because after death comes judgment. And if you are a forgiven person, if you are a saved soul through Jesus, your soul keeps on living in heaven and will one day be reunited, given back to your resurrected body, and you will live eternally, body and soul, human. But if you are unforgiven, still in your sins, your soul goes to that judgment, and then it will keep on dying in hell without end. And when the body is resurrected, the body joins the soul in that judgment, and judgment never ends. That's what happens when you die. That's what it means to die. One way or the other. And let's be clear about this. Death is not natural in the original sense of the word. Death is an intruder in nature. There was no death in Genesis 1 and 2. Death is a consequence of the fall. It is a curse upon creation, part of the curse upon creation. It is not part of the very good of day 6 of creation. And as 1 Corinthians 15 indicates, there is a sting to death. Pain, loss, fear, trauma, separation, disappointment, shock. Death is ugly. It's not noble. It's not romantic, like the poets would have you believe. And it's rarely peaceful. Death is a very great enemy, which means you have been lied to. You've been lied to by the retirement advertisements, by the movies, perhaps even by well-meaning Christians. The images of smiling, sprightly, elderly people walking on the beach of the West Coast at the luxury retirement village, that's an illusion, that's a cover-up. They don't show you the sickly face of dying, the groaning and the rattling. They hide it away. Most of Western culture does. Many parents go to great lengths to keep it from their children's eyes, afraid to upset their children, afraid to give their children nightmares, and they do those children a very great disservice when death inevitably intrudes. But last Sunday evening, Christ Jesus, the head of the church, in his infinite wisdom and grace, granted an unusual gift to his people. Not one we choose, of course not. Not one without sadness and a very steep cost. But one that he evidently decided was necessary. He brought death into the experience of families and children and parents and some elderly people who might have been avoiding it their whole lives. And might I suggest that he did this so that we might gain a heart of wisdom, so that we might become more sober-minded and watchful, so that unbelieving teenagers in the flower of their youth, at the height of their health and athleticism, so that you, teenagers, can see this is what it looks like. This is how quickly it can come. But also so that as believers, we might be more heavenly minded with the hope that is given to us. He brought this to us, church, so that you, parents, could teach your children. He did it for us all. And as I said last Sunday, so again, I say now with gentleness, with love, do not let this pass you by. Do not miss this opportunity. Do not be too quick to shush your children. Shh, don't worry. And to distract them with a TV show. Just go watch whatever it is they watch. Do not let them forget. Do not push it out of your own mind. To borrow the words of Scripture, what happened, happened by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Therefore, to borrow the words of the hymn, say to him, I am listening, Lord, to thee, what hast thou to say to me? That brings us to the third point. We grieve with hope, not as others do. And there's two things to take note of here, Christian grieving and Christian hope. And let's not rush past the first one and the eagerness to get to the second. The apostle is not saying here, he's not saying, thou shalt not grieve. Don't you dare grieve. Christians don't do that. No, they're joyful. That's not what he's saying. This is a point of comparison. He's saying we must not grieve exactly like others do. But Christians do grieve. Christians do weep over those who die, even those who die as Christians. It is not more spiritual not to grieve. It is not a mark of maturity not to be sad or not to shed tears. It is not more dignified to give the British stiff upper lip and embrace stoicism. The most perfect man who ever lived wept over death. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even when he was fully conscious that he was about to raise him. And Christians in Acts did the same. They wept over the fallen Stephen. Great was their sorrow. They wept for this brave Christian struck down by death. We should grieve as Christians. We have more light on the subject of death than the world does. We should grieve. We should grieve, for we have the love of Christ within us and a love that is greater than that of the world. So Goodwood Baptist Church, in both Graham's dying and that of any number of our friends and family, be at liberty to grieve, for it is right that we do so. But that brings us to the point of comparison. Yes, we grieve, but not as the world does, not without hope. And why doesn't the world have hope? Why don't unbelievers have hope in their grief? The answer is because they have no basis for confidence. They have no assurance of forgiveness. They do not know Christ. They do not claim his promises. They cannot. Therefore, they have no hope. So here, for example, is an unbeliever, and his unbelieving wife dies. The man, his wife dies. And he's sad, and he comforts himself with some worldly sentiments that are fairly common and that you hear all the time. He says things like, well, she's in a better place. She lived a good life. She lived life to the fullest. I wouldn't do anything different, that sort of thing. And he says, I'm fine. He says, I'm genuinely okay. This is just part of life. We just got to go through it. That is grieving without the hope of the Christian, because he can't point to anything concrete to support his bold claims, and he won't face up to the reality that after death comes judgment. Or again, here's another unbeliever, and her unbelieving husband dies, and she's devastated, and she can't comfort herself, and she spirals into despair. She declares that her life is not worth living. She begins to forsake all of her responsibilities, and the rest of her years she lives in darkness. That's grieving without the hope of a Christian, because she believes none of the promises and has none of the spiritual graces that comfort, because she's an unbeliever. But here now is a third person, a Christian man or a Christian woman, and they lose a Christian loved one. And they grieve. They weep. They cry. They are full of sorrow. And it goes on, perhaps, for a time. But they mix their tears with a strong assurance that those who die in the Lord shall return with him. Their spirits are alive. Their suffering is an end. Their joy unsurpassable. And most assuredly, that defines the grief of the Christian now for Graham, as one who died in the Lord, as one who was forgiven his sins, who was justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as one whose hope was in the completed work of the cross where Jesus died for him. He is safe. He's there now with God. We know this. So we grieve. We grieve with hope. Someone will say, but what about those other occasions when a Christian grieves for an unbeliever? What hope is there then? And I'm not going to lie to you. There is no hope for the unbeliever who dies in their sins. But there is hope for the Christian who grieves, because the Christian may continue to hope in the character of God. They may hope in the purposes of God. They may hope in the wisdom of God. And they may live knowing that in the future there will be a fullness of joy within their breast and a satisfaction with whatever God has done. And they may rest their head on their pillows, the pillows of God's promises and providence, entrusting all to him. So they grieve. And they grieve with hope in God, even in that sad situation. Again, I'm not saying there's not shock, that there's not confusion and sorrow and loss in any instance of grief. But I'm saying that with the help of God's Word and God's Spirit and God's people, the church, that the Christian's experience of grief may be sanctified. The natural range of human emotions that we will all certainly feel at some point in our lives will be subjected to the merciful Trinitarian intervention of our loving Father, our sympathetic High Priest, and our very present Helper, the Spirit of God. And in time, that deep grief, that season passes. So Goodwood Baptist Church and all who were closer to Graham, all who labored to preserve his life here on the stage, grieve with this hope. And here is the stated reason why. Fourth point. We remember Jesus' return and the future resurrection, for this we declare to you. God draws our attention in two directions here. Backwards to the death of his Son on the cross and the bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day, and forwards to the return of his Son in the clouds and the bodily resurrection of believers as we meet him in the air. You see, the fact of Jesus' resurrection is held out to us as the reason that we can be certain we will be raised ourselves. And not just us, but every generation of believers that ever lived, all that have fallen asleep, all that who will awaken hale and healthy at Christ's return, their bodies imperishable and glorious, restored and youthful, rejuvenated and immortal, that is your future, Christian. Yes, unbelievers raised then as well to shame and everlasting contempt, but that's not the burden of this passage here. This is written to Christians about Christians. And if the Lord should return in our lifetime before we die, if a cry of command rings out across the universe and the highest of angels gives voice to God's proclamation and the trumpets of the hosts of heaven are sounded out, then the very first thing that happens as Christ returns is the dead are raised. And then we who are alive are caught together up with them to join him in the air. And always then shall we be with the Lord from that point onwards. God wants us, commands us to live with this close to our heart and regularly brought to our mind. Don't get distracted by the ever-shifting, ever-changing, ever-reacting interpretations of end-time junkies. Don't let their constant false predictions and endless speculations rob you of the hope of Christ's return. Live remembering that he shall come back, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and it may happen at any moment, which is what chapter 5 goes on to talk about. The Bible holds out to us the return of Christ as a very real possibility, one to be lived with on a daily basis, one to seriously consider, and even should the Lord's return be more years and more centuries beyond our lifetime, remember that our going to him might be sudden, as fast as a car accident, as speedily as a heart attack, as sudden as a stroke. So live in a state of preparation with your God to meet him. And that brings us to the last point. We fulfill our immediate responsibilities. This is the will of God, your sanctification, therefore encourage one another. Of course, immediate responsibilities would entail the entire Bible, not just a single part of a chapter, but for the sake of time, I've obviously narrowed it down. I didn't think you'd give me the liberty to preach the entire Bible this morning. But what is our present responsibility as those living in a fallen world, as those saved by the mercies of God, as those grieving the death of a brother, as those waiting for the sure and certain return of Jesus Christ? What instructions do we have from the Lord, verses 1 and 2? What message has he left us? And you can drop into 1,000 different verses, but the ones before us are very simple. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, there's a lot of nonsense in the world today about discovering the will of God for your life. Figuring out what God wants you to do in your life. As if God was one of those street side hustlers with a cup and a ball and he's doing this all the time. And not that one, try again. As if that was the way God is doing it. But that's not the way God has called Christians to live. The will of God is not a secret. The will of God is that you would become more holy. more Christ-like in your speech, your thoughts, your actions, your time, your employment, your studies, your homeschooling, your relationships, your all. You don't have to discover anything. He's revealed to you what he wants you to know. He's revealed how you ought to walk, how to please God, verse 1. He's revealed it in the instructions of the apostles, verse 2, and the prophets. And as for those things that he has not revealed about your life, about your future, he's not called you to embark on some mystical treasure hunt to figure out what he's kept hidden and thereby remove all need for faith because you know it all in advance. It's not more spiritual to try and figure out God's secret will. It's less spiritual. Rather, he commands you, trust him with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Do not neglect to meet together. Encourage one another. Scripture sanctifies us according to the will of God. John 17, this is the will of God. And to the Thessalonians, in this promiscuous time, he then gives some instructions around one particular area of the will of God. He speaks about their sexuality. But of course, that's just one example. But the will of God is your sanctification in every aspect of your life. So if anyone is here today saying, what now? What do we do as a church? Or how do we react to this loss? Or what's God's will for us in this specific moment? What would God have us learn and understand? Here's the simple answer. Pursue holiness according to the will of God. Practice brotherly love. Be more and more practical, as we've already said. Have hope in grief. Take the gospel to the lost who have not this hope. Live knowing that Christ will return. Suddenly be ready. There's the will of God. Therefore, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Don't merely sit there to be encouraged, but encourage one another with these words. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us the grace to walk in your revealed will. Give us of your Spirit, for you have promised to do so liberally. Help us to be sober-minded about the realities of death and to be hopeful in the certainty of your return. Give us wisdom in raising our children to understand these matters and not to shield from their eyes those things that you would have them see. Comfort, we pray, again, those who feel grief in this season more acutely because of their family bonds or their deep friendships, and comfort all as we mourn the loss of our brother. Glorify your name in these circumstances that you have appointed, which we would not have chosen for ourselves, but which you have wisely decreed, and help us, your people, your church, to please you in all that we say, think, and do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.